Good morning. Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for songs that we get to sing to you. Lord, encourage our hearts in Christ. Help us to trust him more today. Help us to know how to manage grief and emotion. Show us from your word how we are to come to you with our tears. Thank you for this morning. I pray that you would bless me, keep my mouth from error, I ask. In your son's precious name, amen. Justin asked me to pick a psalm to fill in for him this week, and that is no easy task. So go ahead and try that as a little experiment. Go home and pick a psalm to preach on. Well, you don't have to do the sermon, don't worry. I mean, maybe, but go pick a psalm, and as you flip through, it's one after another, it just hits you, and it's so good and so powerful. And I even was like, hey, Justin, I think I'm going to do this one. No, this one. And then eventually, okay, I finally settled on this one. So today, if you would, open to Psalm 126, and I'd like to share with you these six little verses, but I think they pack a wallop. I think they're beautiful, beautiful verses. The psalm comes in three sections. It's actually very easy to understand from a technical standpoint. There's a section of history in verses 1 through 3. There is a prayer in verse 4. And then there is a proverb in verse 5 and 6. So I want to go ahead and dive in right away. There's a lot of work I'd like to do in this psalm. It's really got me excited. So if we could, let's go ahead and look right here at it. Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So the psalm begins with this historical look at what God has done in the past. Now, we don't know how far in the past this was. This could have been a year ago or 50 years ago. We don't know. And we don't know necessarily all the details of what this work that God did was. So we know it was something along the lines of Zion, Jerusalem, Judah, their fortunes were restored. Now, some people think that this was after the nation of Judah returned from the Babylonian captivity. And it could be. It could be. But it's not necessarily clear in the psalm, and it doesn't really need to be that particular historic setting. All we know is this for sure. The Lord acted. It says, when the Lord restored. This action of the Lord brought about the fortune of Zion, and it made them like men who dream. Now, that's a pretty potent statement, isn't it? It's like, pinch me, I must be sleeping. This is so good. The Lord has done a marvelous, marvelous work. It's hard to believe. At some point, I'm going to wake up and this is all going to be gone. Don't let me wake up. That's the idea in verse 1. It says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. I'm sure you can picture the setting. People are singing and dancing. People are laughing. Tears of joy. It's a beautiful, beautiful setting. Then we see, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So this is not local news. This is not national news. This is international news. This is of epic proportion. The Lord did something huge. People are going to speak about it. They're going to write newspaper articles and blog posts. The television reporters are coming in to see the miracle the Lord has done. This is a time of great celebration, a time of great joy. I like how it says, so it quotes the foreign people who say, the Lord has done great things for them. And then the psalmist says, the Lord has done great things for us. we are glad. So in other words, that's the news report out there, and here's a confirmation from someone on the ground. Yes, this is absolutely what has happened, and we are glad. So the first three verses are just wonderful. In some ways, I want to just go home now, because it's like, hey, the Lord did something awesome. We celebrate, we praise. But then you have verse 4, which says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Now that restore our fortunes tells me that the time period here is not exactly the same time period, because in verse 1, the Lord restored, past tense, he did restore the fortunes, and now they're asking for the same thing again. Now we're going to come back to that in a second, but I want to go back up to verse 1 and point out a few more things before we move on. It says, when the Lord restored. It's important to know in the psalm that this is not when our fortunes happened to be restored, or on that day when we got really lucky. It is the sovereign work of God. He is the ruler of nations. He is the ruler of kings. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. History is in the palm of his hands. And it is when God has acted, when God has done a miracle, that's when the fortunes of Zion were restored. Now that's important to know. Notice how the language is written. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now go back to verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. You see how verse 4 is a prayer to God? Do you see how verse 4 is calling back? It's hearkening to the work of God in the land of the people. A supernatural, divine, God-done work. When God restored our fortunes, when he did it, and now, Lord, do it again. Restore our fortunes again. Verse 4 is a prayer. Reflecting on the history in verses 1 to 3, it is a prayer for God to do that same action today. The second half of this line here is wonderful. Verse 4, it says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, and then in what way should he restore them? Like streams in the Negev. Now the Negev is a desert place, a wasteland. In fact, the name has roots in the original language with the idea of it being dry and arid. So we have Death Valley, which is the proper name for that place. It's the noun, it's the proper name, it's capitalized. But it also tells us something about the valley as well. They don't call it Death Valley for no reason whatsoever, and the Negev is not called the Negev for no reason. Now, at certain times it was green, but at this time it's dry. It's barren. You can't support a crop there. You can't live there. You can't bring your animals there. There's not enough water. Even today, I think it's said that there's less than 1,000 people that would inhabit that whole area, and we have trucks and things that can bring water in. This is a place that is arid. It is a place that is dry, and they're asking for the Lord to restore the fortunes. How? Like streams in the Negev. So even in the desert, as you guys are probably aware, that sometimes big rains come. And one day it can be as dry as could possibly be, and the next day you have a nice flowing river. That's the idea. Lord, let us close our eyes and sleep. Let us awaken our eyes and see your active work here. I lived in Phoenix, Arizona for a couple of years, having moved from Bremerton there, and I was really excited to look on the map and see that my apartment, which I had picked out already, was right next door to the Agua Fria River. Now, I was really excited. I was going to fish. I was going to swim. Whatever else, you know, I could think of, I was going to jump in that river and inner tube down, and I will never forget driving through Phoenix, Arizona for the very first time and going, Agua Fria River ahead, there's a sign, and there's a bridge, and I see the bridge, and I'm like, hey, cool. And I look down there, and it is as dry as could possibly be. In fact, in the 2 years that I lived there, to the best of my recollection, I never saw water in that river. I was disappointed, to say the least. So imagine the prayer. This person's life is like a desert. And the prayer is for a miracle. God, you've done it before. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Lord, let me dream again. Who here has prayed for an instantaneous miracle? Lord, maybe today, you know, maybe tomorrow, by the end of the day, Lord, could my leg feel better? Could my roof repair itself? Last night, or yesterday, we were teaching Isaiah to ride his bike. He's got his training wheels off, and it's still a little wobbly, but we've been working on it. And his bike and him met a blackberry bush. And I had to pull him out of the blackberry bushes. So he's gone home now, but he wore shorts so everyone could see his legs because he wanted to show how tough he was. And there are a lot of scratches. I mean, not a little bit, a lot. And as he was praying last night before bed, we read the scriptures together as a family, and then we pray and put the kids to bed. He prayed, Lord, let my leg be healed instantaneously so that when I go to bed, it doesn't hurt. Now, we all chuckle a little bit, but you've prayed that prayer, haven't you? Maybe not because of blackberry bushes. Lord, heal this. Lord, change that. Lord, could I find that lottery ticket on the side of the road? Because I'm not going to buy it, because I shouldn't be buying lottery tickets. But, you know, if there's one on the side of the road and it happens to be the winner, is that too much for God to do? Well, actually, if we look at the psalm, it gives us a really good argument against that idea that it's too much. God already did this. God has, at one time, restored the fortunes of Zion. And before those fortunes were restored, what did it probably look like? A desert. And by the way, when he's saying that like streams in the Negev, when he's talking about the desert, that doesn't mean this is a water issue. We all see that the desert is a metaphor for the problem the people are facing. Which is, by the way, really good news for you, because I know we are not struggling with deserts here. But we are struggling with a lot. And I know that every family and every soul is damaged because of sin and physical ailments, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So just keep that in mind. But God has done it before. It once was like a desert. It once was a place of brokenness and barrenness, and the Lord restored the fortunes. And he didn't do it just a little bit. He restored it such that men were like dreamers. Pinch me, wake me up. There were shouts of joy, a multitude of laughter. There was the renown of God around the world. But here, the psalmist in verse 4, he's praying, restore our fortunes, O Lord. He knows who can do it. He's praying to the right person. He says, like streams in the Negev. So take my heart or my situation, which is a barren wasteland, and plunge a river right down the middle of it. Let the greenery come. Let the earth change. So we have history in 1 through 3. We have a prayer in verse 4. And then we have something that's a lot like a proverb in 5 and 6. Now, it's a little bit unclear to who this proverb is spoken. Is this God speaking to the prayer of verse 5? Verse 4. The one who's praying in verse 4, is this God speaking to them? Is it that person speaking to us? Or is that person speaking to themselves? And actually, all of those are somewhat true, I think. So let's look at the response. So a prayer has been prayed, a request has been made, and now there's going to be something that's going to come and kind of hit them a little bit, and it's going to make them take a step back from the prayer request. So they want water. There's a dry area. Verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now there was a prayer for a river. There was a prayer for a stream. But this proverb, this wise word spoken to us and spoken to the writer of the psalm, offers a different solution for the water crisis. Tears. Tears. Now that's a very different answer than the writer of the psalm wants. They want to close their eyes, open their eyes, and see a river. But instead, it is spoken to them and it is spoken to us, or they're speaking it to themselves. that yes, there will be water, and yes, there will be a crop, but the crop is not going to come overnight, and the water that is going to come is not going to come easily. It's going to come through weeping. It is going to come through brokenness. It is going to come through tears. Now, before we go any further on that, I want to pull back from the text and make a couple of quick comments. First of all, we've already seen that God is not always going to provide miraculous solutions to our problems. But let me define what I mean when I say miraculous. I mean you close your eyes, you open it, and it's fixed. So in some ways, I think God's doing miracles all day, every day. The sun rises and sets, a miracle. So don't hear me saying anything about those kind of miracles. The kind of miracle where they're going to go out and they're going to cry over their seeds and God is going to do a work. That's a miracle. But what he wants is I close my eyes, open my eyes, bam, there's a river. There's palm trees, the Garden of Eden. There's a nice bench I can recline on next to the river. I got a fishing pole I can cast in. That's what he's envisioning. But God does not always do that. He did it in the past, verses 1 through 3. But here, he's not going to do it for the psalmist. Now, I think this is a good little lesson for us because who in here has prayed for the miracle like the psalmist has? Lord, change this. Lord, make this happen. Lord, I need a huge miracle. Let this proverb speak to you. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. God does have a plan for joy. God does have a plan for a harvest and a crop, even in an arid wasteland. But it's not going to be a close your eyes and open them kind of a thing. The Lord's going to work, but he's going to work in a very different way. Now, these tears that are to be shed, it's very common and very easy for us to believe that if there are tears on our face, it is because we have done something wrong and God is disciplining us. And that could be true. So at any given time, if you are upset, and by the way, whether or not there's physical tears on your face, sometimes there are tears, they're just not on your face. Do you guys know what I'm saying? So if you feel that way, it could be that God is disciplining you because you've gone astray. But I don't want to spend too long on that because I think that one's pretty straightforward. We know that one. But it doesn't necessarily mean that God is disciplining you. If it feels like God is far away, that doesn't necessarily mean God is far away. If you feel like there is no hope to be found, that doesn't mean that there is no hope to be found. I want to give you a few positive or good reasons why tears may be on a Christian's face. A Christian may cry because they have compassion for the hurting. By the way, if you don't have compassion for the hurting, that's the problem. But don't we know that having compassion for those who hurt, doesn't that hurt us? What if we have compassion and mercy? What if we're gracious to those who don't deserve it? What if we practice patience and forgiveness? You're probably going to cry, right? If you practice patience, that means necessarily, because the definition of the words, people are doing something that's obnoxious to you, and you're having to be slow to anger and loving toward them. Patience, have you ever heard someone say, never pray for patience, God might give it to you? By the way, that's terrible advice. Patience is good. Pray for patience. But there's a good reason why you might cry. If you love someone and they are hurt, that's a good reason to cry. If you see somebody and they're in bondage to sin, that's a good reason to cry. In fact, let me encourage you with this. If you see somebody who's in danger, if you see someone who needs compassion and there are no tears, that concerns me. Where is your compassion? Where is your love? So we have this danger. We have a couple of dangers, actually. We have a danger in tears for the wrong reasons, which we'll talk about in a second, but we also have the danger of no tears. Justin already started off with a C.S. Lewis quote, so I'll throw another one in. In The Four Loves, Lewis warns us this way. He says, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to the alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Whew. Something I see quite often is two different dangers when it comes to the human heart. One is we cry without bringing it to Christ, and I'll get to that in a minute. And the other danger, one that I see more common among us men, is to harden our hearts or to distract our hearts. You see, why do I need to worry about my failing marriage or my failing health or my failing relationships when I can go bass fishing? When I can spend my time and my money and my energy to distract myself? If I never have to engage, I don't risk being hurt. And since I do not wish to be hurt, I will focus on my pocketbook. I will focus on my career. I will focus on my hobbies. And I will protect myself. But that is not protection. That is hardening. Men, let me encourage you with this. Be vulnerable. Be loving. The Bible tells us that he takes out a heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. We are not to be cold or distant. We are to be kind and compassionate. That will injure you. That will cause great trouble. Do it. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish and have everlasting life." Notice, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Do we love the world enough to give 10 minutes to evangelism this week? For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die on the cross. And I think our hearts are so cold and callous that we can't be patient with our spouse. You see the problem? Our hearts are nothing like his. They're like tiny little specks of his grandeur. Now the challenge here is to expand your heart is to be hurt. For the second part of that verse, the rest of that verse is what? For God so gave his Son, and then what happens logically? On the cross, he died. Jesus was vulnerable. He left heaven, came to earth, sat with weeping women, sat with sinful men, cried with them, and ultimately gave himself for others. Will we be man enough, men? Will we be man enough to be like Christ? That's a danger. So there is a good use for tears. There are good use for being tearful about other persons. If we are compassionate, if we have empathy, grace, patience, forgiveness, we will have tears. There's a good reason to have tears regarding the kingdom or the nations. To see wickedness in our nation should bring us to tears. Are we praying for our country? Are we praying for our politicians, whichever side of the aisle? Both sides, pray for them all. When we see corruptness in other parts of the world, are we praying for their governments? Praying for God's kingdom to come in? Jeremiah was called what? The weeping prophet. For his heart was soft and broken for the people, and he prayed and bled for them. We can also pray for other things as we wait for God's kingdom to come in. In God's kingdom, there is promise of a redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And in that section, Paul talks about us groaning and waiting, not even having the words to speak as we struggle in our flesh with disease and ailments. It is totally appropriate to cry in hospitals. It is totally appropriate to go visit someone in a hospital who is hurt and to cry with them. That is not because you are in sin. That is not because they are in sin. It's because we are in a broken world. And let your heart be pliable and loving and soft and empathetic toward them. We can also have tears of thankfulness, another good godly reason to have tears. There's a woman in Luke chapter 7 who comes to Jesus, and she's well known for her sin. And she cries out on Jesus' feet and uses her hair to wash his feet clean with her tears. The Pharisee who Jesus was having dinner with says, if you knew who this lady was, you wouldn't even let her touch your feet. So Jesus tells him a parable. There is one person who's forgiven a very, very large debt, another person who is forgiven a smaller debt. Which one of them is going to be more thankful? Obviously, the person with the larger debt. And he explains to the Pharisee that these tears are an expression of her repentance and love and thankfulness that Christ has come to save her. So we could go on, but if we're going to talk about tears, I need you to understand that sometimes you are crying because you have sinned and the Lord is disciplining you. In Hebrews 12, it says, all discipline for the moment is displeasurable. Makes you cry. But that's not the only category we need with our tears. There are other categories. There are other categories like love and compassion that can compel you to tears. Now, as we come back to the text, we have a little bit of context to understand the tears word back in verse 5. And by the way, did you guys notice verse 5 and 6 are the same thing? Verse 5, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So you go out, you cry, you receive. Verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's the same thing. Verse 6 is a slightly expanded version of verse 5. It's like, hey, pay attention. I'm going to tell you a truth, and then I'm going to make sure you really see it, because I'm going to tell it to you a second time and even expand on it a little bit. So why are there these tears, and what are they doing? Now, initially, I thought this initially, and I think some other people do, and it's possibly true, but I don't think it's true, that the tears are actually the seeds. That the tears are going in the ground, and that's going to grow up. And as I initially was thinking, is that what's being said here? But the more I thought about it, and the more I looked at the text, I thought, I don't think that's the case. So if you notice in verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Now, when it says bearing the seed for sowing, and I tried looking this up in grammar books and Hebrew and everything, and I couldn't figure out anything beyond just straight up what it says. Now, when you're bearing seeds for sowing, is it because I'm bearing my tear ducts? So my tear ducts come with me, and I'm carrying my tears. I don't think so. I believe, and I could be wrong here, but I believe that there are seeds that are planted, and the tears represent the water that lets the seed grow. Now, the reason I came to that conclusion mostly was from verse 4, because in verse 4, he's praying for streams. He's praying for a large quantity of fresh water to bring life. Oh, and can't we all just like close our eyes for a second and imagine a desert with a river that just comes through and everything changes? That's the prayer. That's the miracle. But instead, the miracle is going to come in a different way. That the seed is going to be planted in the ground and the tear is going to fall and cause the germination. So we need to answer a little bit of why are there tears going into the ground? And then how do they interact with these seeds, and why does this cause joy? Because at first it's a little goofy. Wait, I'm supposed to go out crying and this is supposed to come back with joy? Why couldn't the image just be, hey, go out and work hard, sow your seeds, and when you come back, you'll have a crop? It's like toughen up. It's actually the exact opposite message of toughen up, isn't it? Because the people are going out weeping. So I want to take a look at this idea of seeds. Of watering the seeds, I should say. Now, I mentioned earlier the danger of shutting up our hearts and having our hearts be hardened. That is not Christian. That is dangerous. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are tender-hearted qualities. So though some people have a tendency toward hardening the heart to protect themselves, there are some people who have a tendency of just crying everywhere willy-nilly. So if you have a seed and you put it in the ground, there are two ways that you could not water it. One is you could walk out in the field and there's no tear. Or two, you could cry at your house. If you cry at your house, the water falls on the ground. It doesn't fall on the seed. And in the same way, if we take our emotions and we just throw them out there, and I'm going to get to what the seed is in a minute. That'll make it, I think, make more sense. But if we don't water the seed, if we take the broken things in our heart, if our tears are just cast out, they're going to be wasted. Similarly, if our tears are bottled up and never come out, they will also be wasted. But let me tell you what I think the seed is and why we need tears to water it. I think the seed's actually pretty clear here in the text. And this is something that if you spend time in the Psalms, you'll see this as a constant pattern and theme. Look back at verses 1 to 3. God in the past has done something. God in the past has done a mighty work to save his people. They were desperate. They were broken. Certainly, they were full of tears, were they not? I mean, it doesn't say in the text, but we know they were. If they didn't have fortunes and God had to restore it, that means they were in poverty and they were in tears. So the psalmist looks at what God has done in the past. He then prays that God will do it now in the present. And I think it's that interaction with the truth of who God is and what God does that we are to water. Let me show you an example. Flip open to Psalm 22. Here in Psalm 22, you're going to see a very clear example. And by the way, there are a lot of these in the Psalms, where the tears of the psalmist are not thrown on the ground and wasted. The tears of the psalmist are not bottled up. But instead, the tears of the psalmist engage the truth about God. And actually, if you were paying earlier, Justin read from Psalm 42, we could make the same argument from there. I'll leave that to you as homework. But here in Psalm 22, look at verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Is that a tear passage? Oh yeah. Who's felt that passage? Yeah. That is a tearful, tearful passage. God, where are you? You've abandoned me. You are unfaithful. You are unloving. You are cold. Whew. But he sows those tears in verses 1 and 2 onto this seed in verses 3, 4, 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. To you they trusted and they were not put to shame. Isn't that a parallel of verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 126? Looking at the past activity of God, trusting in his character and thinking upon who he is. So in 1 and 2, he has a complaint that God is inactive and he doesn't do what he says he's going to do. He runs away. God leaves him. He's abandoned and ashamed. And then he goes, well, wait a second, that's not how God acted with my forefathers. You see how he's engaging that thought? He didn't just take his tears and throw them out and walk away. He threw his tears out. Now he's logically engaging with the history that he sees from Scripture. Let me engage that thought because I believe that God has abandoned me, but now I look back at Scripture and I see that God does not abandon his people. So then the psalmist, though, like most cry fests, it's not over this easy. There's that second round of, but. So hang on, let me make sure we end. God has abandoned me, but God did not abandon the men of old. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. You see it? See the logic now? Yeah, God, you didn't abandon them, but you've abandoned me. See how he's gone back to verses 1 and 2? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned and by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's a bunch of tears again. That's a bunch of tears. We need to understand the logic of this passage. So one more time, the first two verses, he says, God abandons me. God is not caring. He does not take care of his people. Verses 3 through 5, he says, well, God did take care of those people, but they were true men, and I'm a worm. God hates me, is what he's saying. We see that in verses 6 through 8, where more tears go, well, yeah, God, you took care of them, but you're obviously not taking care of me. But now he's going to go back to what he knows is true about God, and it's going to hit him back one more time. So he says he's a worm. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Verses 9 and 10, war against verses 6, 7, 8. Verses 3, 4, 5, war against verses 1 and 2. This is a wonderful example of crying on the seed. He expresses his belief about God that he knows is not true, but he feels it in his heart. Have you ever been that way? You know that God is faithful with your head, but you don't see the faithfulness with your eyes, and you want to have words with God. So he has his words with God. And verses 1 and 2, whew, they're brutal. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out to God for rest, and God abandons him. But then, his tears that are cast upon a seed of God's word and on the truth of who he is then begins to push back. And there's a war between his heart and what he believes and what is actually true. Do you see how that's a good engagement of your tears? So don't just sit there with what you believe. Don't sit all day saying, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm. If you sit there all day and say, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, you will be worse off. Similarly, don't sit there and say, well, I feel like a worm, but if I just do enough bass fishing, I'm never going to have to think about it. There you will also be worse off. But instead, he takes the brokenness that he feels and his frustrations with God, and he goes straight to God with him. And he says, God, you have abandoned me and you have treated me wrong. And then he talks right back to himself and he says, but God does not abandon his people. He lets the truth of who God is encounter and war against the lie that he believes about himself and about God. Here's a truth battle. The good news, we see in Psalm 126 that those who sow their tears on the seeds, they come back with joy. Go to battle with God. You'll lose. That's a good thing. Bring your anger and frustration to him. You'll lose. It's a good thing. Take his word in front of you. God, you have left me. I will never leave you or forsake you. God, something separated you between me and you. There's something. What can separate you from the love of God? Can angels or principalities or powers or heights or depths or anything in all of creation? No, but God, I feel like I'm a sheep set to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm sure that neither height nor depth nor angels or principalities or persecutions or things present or come, things to come, nothing in all of creation can separate you from God's love. So what you believe is a lie. But don't just hold on to your lie. Don't just dump your lie all around your house. Take your lies that you believe to God, and he will war against them. Now that sounds like a dangerous endeavor. So does anyone else feel like verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 22 is just not a very good idea because God does control lightning bolts? You get what I'm saying? Like doesn't it sound dangerous to go to God and say, God, you have forsaken me even though I've cried out to you day and night? Isn't that blasphemy? Right? Well, here's the good news. Those words were not only spoken by the psalmist. Those words are not only spoken by you, but those words were also spoken by Jesus Christ. Now, why that matters is this. In Hebrews 4, verses 15, it says that Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with us. He didn't stay in heaven and not understanding the human condition. He came and he dwelt among men so that he could understand what it was like to be hungry, what it was like to be cold, and even what it was like to feel abandoned by God. You have a high priest who's not aiming lightning bolts at you, but who is ready to sympathize with you. What's also interesting, so Jesus understands our condition because he came as a man. Does that make sense? That's what Hebrews 4:15 tells us. But check this out. We also can understand Jesus' condition. When I feel like God has forsaken me, I can also go, and so did Jesus. So did Jesus. Jesus said these words on the cross. Jesus felt abandoned by God. He was rejected by his friends and family. Have you ever been rejected by your friends and family? You can sympathize with him and he can sympathize with you. Have you ever felt ashamed and unloved? Have you ever felt that you were pierced, crushed, afflicted, oppressed, abandoned, judged? Christ went through all of those things so that we could come to him with our hurt and our tears and our brokenness. And he is not there to judge us in that, but to speak to us and say, yes, I understand. I know what it is like to cry out to God and not be rescued. He cried out to God and was still put on the cross. He understands. He is sympathetic to you. And he calls you to come to him and to bear your heart to him and allow him and his word to clean you. God, you're a liar. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. God, you have abandoned me. I will never leave you or forsake you. God, you are not giving me good things. I withhold no good thing from those who ask me. God, you are not supplying my needs. I will supply all of your needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus. God, I am afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. God, you have left me. I will never leave you and forsake you. God, you have not protected me. I will be your sun and your shield. That is how you cry on the tears of God's word, or on the seeds of God's word. And it produces a crop. It produces a wonderful crop. You see, if you're struggling with believing that God loves you, tell him that. But don't just tell him that. Tell him that while encountering the truth of who he is. Have an image of the cross in front of you. Have the words of the Gospels on your lips, and the false belief that you have that God does not love you will evaporate. For it cannot stand under the burning heat of God's word. Take your tears to him. He is the one who himself felt abandoned, stricken, hurt, lost, abandoned. He will not turn you aside. He is more gracious than you could understand. When you cry out to him, he's like, yeah, I remember feeling that. I remember feeling that too. And then allow his word to speak to you. Now, I wanted to give you a little bit of help with this. So if you're going to go sow seeds, you need a seed packet. So I have a tiny little seed packet for you. I'm going to hand these out to you at the end of the service as you head out. It's simply a piece of paper with 10 or 12 promises of God on it. And by the way, this is a sample pack. It's tiny. This is absolutely nothing compared to what you get in the whole meal deal. Okay? This is a sample pack. If you're struggling saying, Joel, I don't even know where to start in trusting God. Start, but don't finish. Start with these verses. It says seed packet on the top, instructions, water as needed. It's trying to be a little funny. Water as needed. Some of these you'll look at and you'll say, I trust that. I believe that one. And there are others that you may have to water with some tears. But he will be patient with you. His desire is for you to trust him. So if you say, resist the devil and he will flee from you, you say, yeah, I get that. But my power is made perfect in weakness. Lord, I feel weak and I don't believe that's a power. Tell it to him. Pray to God your weaknesses. Talk to him. Don't bottle it up. Don't dump it on the floor. Bring your tears to the Word of God, which reveals to us the Son of God, who felt the same things that we felt so that we could be saved. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief to save you so that you would trust him, so that you would come to him, so that he could war against your false beliefs. Praise the Lord, he does that. Go take your seed packet, or preferably the whole seed book. Read it. Find the promises of God. Find his love. See the image of Jesus on the cross. And let it war against you. The good news is, and we'll close with this, the psalmist makes this unbelievable promise here in Psalm 126. Here is a promise for you to begin the process. I probably should have put it on the seed packet page. Those who sow in tears, anybody sowing in tears? Anyone feel like there are a lot of tears to sow? Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. There's a promise. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, here's the good part, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him. The sheaves, of course, are you gather the stuff and you tie it together. It's a bundle. You're going to go out into, picture this, a desert that's dry. You stick your shovel in, you pull it up, and the dust floats away. It's that dry. And you drop the seed in there, and you're like, Lord, I need a miracle, like a stream in the Negev. And the miracle's not coming, and all you have is this tear, and it falls on that seed. And God promises that he will take that seed, and he will give you what you need. That is a cool image. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you do miracles. They're not always like a river running through a desert overnight. Sometimes they look different. Sometimes it is us with little to no belief, and we come to you. And Lord, sometimes we come to you warring against you, arguing with you, yelling at you, in fear of you. But Lord, thank you that you understand where we come from, for you sent your Son and he felt these same things. And we come to you with brokenness and with lies and with anger and deceit. And you are so kind and compassionate. You don't war against us, but you war against a lie, against our lack of faith. Lord, I pray that many sheaves would be gathered from this church. I pray for lots and lots of tears, but tears that do not fall along the road or on the path, but tears that fall onto seeds that produce a crop of shouts of joy, of trust in you, of faith, and of the knowledge of your kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.